So if you don't know what I'm talking about as I explain this, then go read the book. Don't watch the movie, read the book. But Lord of the Rings, in Lord of the Rings, Frodo's relationship with Gollum, it's one of the most, really, if you're very familiar with the story, it's one of the most uncomfortable relationships or parts of the whole story there is. Gollum is not just this misunderstood hero. He's dangerous, he's deceitful, he's responsible for great evil. He's lied and manipulated. I mean, he's already destroyed his entire life. He's lived 500 years. Frodo knows this, everyone knows this, and yet Frodo repeatedly restrains his hand against him. He has the ability to kill him, but he shows pity on him. Earlier in the story, Gandalf, the wizard, tells Frodo that it was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand, and that pity, it might yet rule the fate of many. And so Frodo begins to understand this, not as theory, but through his own suffering. The longer he bears the ring himself, hopefully, Lord of the Rings, you at least know there's a ring in the main plot of the story, the more clearly Frodo sees that what sin does to a person. Gollum isn't merely an enemy. He's a picture of what Frodo himself could become. And so when they encounter each other in the story, Frodo and Gollum, Frodo does something very strange. He speaks to Gollum gently. He calls him by his old name, Sméagol. He offers a place near the fire. Not because Gollum deserves trust, and not because Frodo believes that mercy will somehow reform Gollum, but because judgment alone can't heal what sin's already ruined. And yet Frodo's mercy, it has limits. He can't save Gollum, he can't cleanse him, he can't undo the damage that the ring's already done. Frodo can restrain judgment, but he can't bear that judgment. Listen, Genesis 43, it shows us something even greater. Joseph doesn't merely restrain judgment when he sees his brothers. He feeds his offenders. And Christ does more than just pity us. He bears our judgment. At the table, we're not tolerated like Gollum. We're welcomed as brothers and sisters. And I think it's ironic that this text, it actually falls on Communion Sunday. We don't come as Gollum, tolerated at the edge of a fire. We come as people who were once dead, now redeemed in Christ, seated at the king's table, because the true Joseph, he's stood in our place and he's taken on our punishment. That's what this chapter points us to. At his table, Christ welcomes guilty sinners with peace and compassion and grace. And so if you found your place there in Genesis 43, let's read this chapter together. You can remain seated. It says this: Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us and we have brought our other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word, we thank you for it. Lord, we pray that the Spirit in us as your children would illuminate our minds, help us to understand what it is that you would help us to see and want us to know, and Lord, use it for our sanctification. And Lord, we pray that the gospel would be communicated through your text today, because we know that all of your word, it points us to Jesus. And Lord, we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, we pray that it would be communicated, that he would be magnified, and that lives would be changed today. Give us your eyes, your heart, your mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our four points this morning as we walk through the natural progression of this story. Point number one, a brother stands in our place. Number two, a savior speaks peace to the guilty. Number three, a Lord is moved with compassion. And then number four, a king spreads a feast of grace. And listen, as we walk through this, yes, it's a historical account. It happened. Yes, it's something that we should look at, just like we would an encyclopedia. But don't lose sight of what God wants his reader to see here. All of this, it's meant to point us forward to Christ. Joseph, even Judah here, we're seeing pictures of Jesus. That's the point of Joseph's story. It's why, even though he's fallen, just like every one of us, all man falls short of the glory of God, right? There isn't a single other character in the Bible, except for Jesus, that is looked at in the way that Joseph is. There's not a single negative thing that's brought out against Joseph. He's a picture of righteousness. A picture of how God intends to work in mankind's redemption. He's meant to point us forward to Christ, because Joseph himself is not perfect, but he's meant to be a picture of what Jesus will be. And so with all that being said, let's look at this first point together. A brother stands in our place. Listen, verses 1 through 10, they don't really feel very dramatic at first. There's no like big emotional moment. No revelation, no feast, no forgiveness. What we get here instead is just pressure, slow, grinding pressure. Verse 1 opens up where we left off. Now the famine was severe in the land. That word severe, I mean, it's doing more than just describing the weather. This famine, it's stripped Jacob's household down to bare necessity. Whatever grain they brought back from Egypt back in chapter 42, it's now gone. And whatever illusion of stability they had, it's gone. God has engineered a situation where neutrality is no longer an option. Jacob says in verse 2, go again, buy us a little food. And then Judah responds with something we haven't really heard from these brothers before, clarity. The man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And so he tells the truth here. In truth, it's costly because Benjamin's the issue. Benjamin is the line that Jacob refuses to cross. And Jacob immediately responds the way that we expect him to because we've been walking through Jacob's life as well. Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? That's blame shifting. Jacob's still trying to control the narrative. He's still trying to manage all these outcomes, acting as if secrecy is going to somehow protect what God's already decided to test. But Judah pushes back respectfully. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? I mean, that's an honest question. And everything changes in verse 8. Judah steps forward, send the boy with me, that we may live and not die. Listen, that moment right here, this is the moment Moses wants us to stop and notice. Judah doesn't appeal to his father's emotion here. He doesn't promise his brother safety. He doesn't say nothing will happen. Instead, he actually offers himself up. Verse 9, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back, let me bear the blame. How long? Forever. So I don't know if you're seeing this, but that's substitution. Judah's saying here, if judgment falls, let it fall on me. If a son has to be lost, let me be treated as the guilty one. That should really shock us because if you remember, we looked at Judah not too long ago. Judah's not the moral hero of Genesis. This is the same Judah who suggested selling Joseph a couple of chapters back. It's the same Judah who walked away from his father while his father wept. The same Judah whose private life back in Genesis 38, if you remember, that was marked by sexual sin and hypocrisy. And yet right here, God has done something in him. Something is different. Sin hasn't vanished. The past hasn't been erased. But grace has begun its work. One scholar notes that redemption in Genesis, it never begins with cleansing. It always begins instead with responsibility. Someone has to step forward. Someone has to bear the weight. Someone has to stand where another should fall. Judah doesn't say we've learned our lesson or we promise to do better. He says, I will take the blame. That's repentance starting to take shape, not in tears yet or in confession, but in a willingness to suffer loss. And notice Jacob finally yields in verse 11. But even then, his hope isn't clean faith. He sends gifts. Balm, honey, nuts, money. He hedges his bets. And yet God receives imperfect faith. Jacob prays in verse 15, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. That's the first time Jacob has used the name God Almighty since Genesis 35. God is drawing him back slowly, painfully, graciously. Listen, the heart of this point isn't Jacob, it's Judah, because Judah's pointing us forward. Judah's a brother who offers himself. A brother who stands between judgment and the beloved son. He's a brother willing to bear blame so that others might live, and yet Judah can only offer substitution. He can't actually accomplish it. He can pledge himself, but he can't actually save anyone. That's where Christ is even greater. Hebrews 7 says Jesus doesn't merely promise to stand in our place. He actually does it. Isaiah 53 says the blame, it actually fell on Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that the sinless Christ, he stood in the place of sinners bearing what was ours so that we might receive what was his. Judah says, let me bear the blame forever. Listen, Jesus actually does that for us, which is where the application gets hard for some of us. Many of us, we want forgiveness without substitution or we want grace without cost. We want Christ as an example, but not as sacrifice, meaning we want the good, loving parts of the gospel. But listen, salvation doesn't work like that. Someone always has to bear the weight of sin. Either you do or Christ does. And that's the uncomfortable truth. If you've never come to the place where you've stopped defending yourself or you stopped explaining yourself or managing your image and instead said, if I stand on my own, then I'm guilty. If you haven't come to that conclusion, then you haven't yet understood the goodness of the gospel. Grace doesn't begin when we feel bad. Grace begins when we stop shifting the blame. And for believers, this should keep cutting us as well, because God will keep putting us in situations where control is stripped away or where obedience has to cost us something or our faith requires risk. Until we learn what Judah's learning here, life comes not from self-preservation, it comes from surrender. It comes from understanding that you're guilty, that you deserve death, but instead a brother stands in your place. Listen, that prepares us for what comes next in the story, because once substitution's on the table, grace begins to speak. Point number two, a Savior speaks peace to the guilty. So in this next set of verses, they're deceptively gentle. On the surface, nothing catastrophic happens. There's, again, no accusations yet. He doesn't put him in prison. He doesn't threaten anything bad. But inwardly, this is where the brothers, they're just absolutely unraveling. Again, Jacob sends the brothers back with gifts, balm, honey, nuts, almonds, double the money, because guilt always tries to pay its way out, right? Verse 11 makes that clear. Jacob's not trusting mercy here. He's hedging risk. He's saying, maybe generosity is going to soften the blow here. Listen, that instinct, it runs deep in all of us, doesn't it? When guilt's exposed, we don't run to grace. We reach for compensation. How can I fix it? What kind of price can I pay myself? The brothers arrive in Egypt, verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house, for the men are to dine with me at noon. Now pause right there, because Moses immediately tells us how the brothers interpret grace. Look at verse 18. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. Afraid. Not relieved, afraid, because guilty consciences always misinterpret kindness as a setup. They assume this is an entrapment. They assume judgment's about to come. And so they rehearse their defense. They prepare their explanation. They try to get ahead of the accusation they know has to be coming. Verse 20, they spill everything at the door. We brought our money back. We don't know how it got in there. We swear we're honest men. No one even asked that yet. They're confessing selectively. They're confessing circumstantially, not because of sin. And then into that panic and into that fear comes one of the most gospel-saturated lines in this entire Joseph narrative. Verse 23, the steward says to him, peace to you. Don't be afraid. That's not accidental. That is priestly language. Covenant language. That is the language of divine reassurance spoken into guilty fear. And notice the steward doesn't credit Joseph here. He says, your God and the God of your father, he has put treasure in your sacks for you. In other words, this wasn't a trap. It wasn't oversight or manipulation. He's saying this was grace by the only one who can give it. The very thing they feared, the unpaid debt, it's already been resolved. The money's been received. All the accounts, they're all settled, and they didn't even know it yet. Guys, that is Romans 5 theology wrapped in Genesis clothing. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Until grace is spoken, guilt will never be still. And notice what follows. Simeon, he's released. Feet are washed. Donkeys are fed. Hospitality replaces hostility. Again, no interrogation, there's no lecture, just peace. And here's what we have to understand. Joseph's not ignoring sin here. He's addressing fear, conviction. It's already done its work, and so now grace speaks. Richard Simbes, a theologian from the 14th century, he said, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Listen, most Christians, we don't live like that's actually true. We live like the grace that we've received is fragile, or like peace is conditional, or like forgiveness is on probation. Many of us believe Christ forgives us, but we don't believe he's at peace with us. We assume God tolerates us, like like Gollum at the fire with Frodo. But he doesn't delight in us. That he's settled the debt, but he's still disappointed. We think that salvation gets us through the door, but that peace, it has to be earned. Guys, look at the text here. Pay attention to what we're seeing. Peace is spoken long before Joseph reveals himself. It's spoken before there's full confession, before reconciliation has actually occurred. Because peace doesn't come from what we can do or explain. It comes from the Savior's word. And Jesus does the same thing in John chapter 20. He walks into a room full of fearful disciples, a bunch of failures and deserters and cowards, if you know the story. They left him at the cross. And the first thing he says isn't correction. You know what he says? Peace be with you. Martin Luther, he said, the gospel is not a doctrine of doing, but of receiving. And yet, this is where it gets uncomfortable. Many of us, we would rather keep rehearsing our defense rather than just rest in Jesus' peace. Because guilt, it just feels so much safer than grace sometimes. Guilt keeps us in control. Grace forces us to trust. And some of us, we're living like forgiven people who refuse to sit down. You keep standing at the door. You keep explaining yourself. You keep reliving past sins that Christ has already paid for. But guys, when Christ speaks peace, he means it. Peace doesn't mean sin didn't matter. Peace means the payment's been made. And a lot of us, we need to be reminded of that. The peace we have today, it's only sure because of the price that's been paid. Live in that. This leads us into the point number three, because peace doesn't end the story. Once the Savior speaks peace to the guilty, the Lord, he's moved with compassion. This section of the passage, it slows the story way down. Moses almost zooms the camera, and the brothers, they're still trying to figure out what's going on. Obviously, they're confused. But the focus shifts from them for just a moment and onto their brother Joseph's heart. Because up until now, we've been watching the events, but now we're watching emotion. Verse 24 shows us quiet kindness. They're brought inside. Again, their feet are washed. Water's given to them. Their animals are cared for. Everything about this moment contradicts what they expected. They came braced for accusation, and instead they're treated like honored guests at a table. Listen to the emotional center of this passage. It lands in verse 29. Joseph sees Benjamin, his little brother, his mother's son, the one piece of home he hasn't touched in decades. And Joseph says, God be gracious to you, my son. And that's a blessing he can barely contain. He's still hiding his identity, but compassion's pushing against this disguise that he's kept up. You can feel it. He's running out of emotional distance. In verse 30, Joseph hurries out of the room, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. His compassion didn't flicker, it surged. And the text is describing a physical reaction here. He has to leave the room because mercy is so overwhelming his composure right now. Listen, that's what makes the scene so powerful. Joseph's weeping over men who haven't even repented yet. They haven't apologized. They haven't asked for forgiveness. They don't even recognize their own brother. And still, compassion in Joseph rises first. This isn't weakness. This is love that remembers the wound but moves toward reconciliation anyway. B.B. Warfield once wrote that the most striking thing about Christ in the Gospels isn't his power, but his pity. Again and again, the text says that he was moved with compassion. That word shows up so often, it becomes a rhythm in the life of Jesus. He sees crowds. He looks out. Compassion. He sees sickness all around him. Compassion. He sees the grief of so many people fallen into sin and loss, and we see compassion. Yet not because sin doesn't matter, but because mercy runs deeper than our rebellion. And some of us struggle with that more than we like to admit. We believe God forgives us in theory, but we picture him emotionally distant, as if salvation were a legal decision he signed off on reluctantly, as if heaven tolerated us because the paperwork's clear. Scripture never paints Christ as reluctant. Hebrews says he's a merciful high priest. Not occasionally merciful. Not selectively merciful. Merciful by nature. And Joseph isn't forcing kindness here. This is who he's become. Suffering, it's not made him colder. It's made him tender. And that should confront us. Because pain usually has a way of hardening us. Betrayal usually shrinks our hearts. We justify distance. We protect ourselves, and we call it wisdom. But Joseph's authority here, it hasn't erased his softness. And that's where this passage presses in on believers in a way that's uncomfortable. If the Lord who was betrayed can still be moved with compassion, what excuse do we have for cultivating indifference in our own lives today? Colossians says compassion is something we're to put on, which means it doesn't come naturally after sin wounds us. It has to be chosen. It has to be remembered. It has to be rooted in the compassion we ourselves received first. Maybe some of us aren't compassionate because you've never experienced compassion. You have theology, but you've never experienced the compassion of a Savior who died for you. And that's the deeper gospel thread. Joseph's tears, they're a shadow of a greater reality. Christ doesn't save us clinically. He saves us compassionately. He doesn't endure the cross with emotional distance. Isaiah says he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief very well. Which means when you come to him in your guilt, you're not approaching a reluctant judge. You're approaching a Savior whose heart already leans toward mercy because it's his nature. And some of you still approach God in the same way these brothers walked into that house, braced for impact, rehearsing explanations, assuming that kindness, it has to be temporary. But the text, it's showing us something different. Before reconciliation is complete, before the brothers understand what's happening, before the story resolves itself, Joseph's already weeping. Compassion moves long before clarity, and that tells us something staggering about Christ. His mercy toward his people isn't a reaction to their performance. It flows from who he is, his character. And that compassion, it's about to take visible shape because mercy that lives in the heart, it never stays hidden for long. Point number four, King spreads a feast of grace. So in these last several verses, they almost feel anticlimactic if you know the whole story, if you're not paying attention. Moses doesn't raise the volume here. He actually lowers it. And that's intentional because grace, real grace, it oftentimes comes to us quietly in the form of an invitation. Verse 33, Joseph washes his face. He regains control. He says to the servants, serve the food. That's it. Still no explanation. Doesn't reveal himself to his brothers. Just a command that turns compassion now into provision. Listen, don't miss how strange this scene really is for these brothers. These men came expecting judgment again. They came rehearsing everything that they were going to say, bracing for the punishment they knew was going to receive. And instead, they're seeing. While they still try to remain hidden, he knows them. Their past, it's exposed to this ruler. And yet, they're still fed. Guys, that's grace. Grace that knows exactly who you are and yet still pulls out a chair. And then there's Benjamin, verse 34. His portion is five times larger than the rest. And that's not favoritism the way that Jacob practiced it. This isn't a robe that provokes envy. This is abundance meant to test the heart. Will jealousy rise again? Will resentment resurface? Or listen, has grace actually begun to do its work on these brothers? We're going to talk more about that in the next chapter. But then notice the final line of the chapter, and they drank and were merry with him. With him. Not just near him or under his authority. It says with him. Guys, that is fellowship language, table language, again, covenant language. Can you see what Genesis is actually about? In the ancient world, you didn't eat with your enemies. You didn't feast with those you planned to condemn. A shared table meant peace. It meant acceptance, relationship. It meant conflict, at least for now, had been set aside. Calvin said that God in his mercy doesn't merely pardon sinners. He receives them into fellowship. That's what's happening here. Joseph doesn't just cancel debt. He creates communion with them. And this is where Genesis 43 presses directly into us today because Joseph's table, it's not the end of the story. It's a signpost pointing us forward. Psalm 23 says that you prepare a table before me in the presence of what? My enemies. Isaiah 25 speaks of a feast that the Lord prepares for his people, rich food, well-aged wine, death swallowed up forever. And then we see Jesus in the gospel. He comes, and again, he's eating with sinners, reclining with tax collectors, breaking bread with a bunch of failures. And on the night he's betrayed, he doesn't give his disciples a lecture. He gives them a meal. Take, eat. This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Church, communion is, it's not a reward for the repentant. It's nourishment for the needy. It's not the table of the worthy. It's the table of the welcome. The brothers don't know Joseph's name yet. They're already benefiting from his generosity. And we, in the same way, we didn't fully understand Christ when he first welcomed us. We didn't grasp the depth of our sin. We didn't see the full cost of grace, and yet he still fed us anyway. One catechism says that in the Lord's Supper, Christ assures us that his body was offered and his blood poured out for us as surely as we see the bread broken and the cup given. In other words, the table preaches the gospel even to our senses. So when we come to the table in just a second, we're not reenacting guilt or repaying a debt or proving our sincerity. We're responding to an invitation already secured by another. Like these brothers, we sit down amazed, not because we figured it all out or not because we're still standing at all. We're still welcomed. We're still fed. And it should leave us amazed. A king spreads a feast of grace, and the gospel tells us why, because the true Joseph doesn't just host the meal, he becomes it. So listen, as we close this morning, take a step back and look at this whole picture one more time. In this chapter, we've seen a brother who stands in the place of the guilty. We've seen a Savior who speaks peace to fearful hearts. We've seen a Lord whose compassion runs deeper than betrayal. And listen, we've seen a king who spreads a feast of grace for people who don't yet understand how much they're loved. And all of it, every single detail, it's all pointing us forward to Jesus. Because Jesus is the greater Judah who didn't just offer to bear blame, he actually bore it. He's the true Joseph who doesn't merely restrain judgment, he satisfies it. He's the Savior who speaks peace, not after we fix ourselves, but while we were still yet afraid, still sinners. And he's the King who doesn't invite us to earn a seat at the table. He prepares it with his own body and his own blood. Guys, that's the gospel. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, listen, this moment, it can be for you as well. Communion isn't something you take to become right with God. It's a sign of what Christ has already done. The invitation of the gospel is very simple. Stop defending yourself. Stop trying to pay. Stop pretending. Trust the one who stood in your place. Turn from your sin. Place your faith in Christ Jesus. There is peace for you today. And for believers, this table isn't routine. Something we do every month at the beginning of the month. It's remembrance. It's assurance. It's a reminder that your peace with God isn't fragile. It's not based on how well you've done this week. You come as someone already welcomed, already forgiven, already known. And so listen, as we prepare our hearts in just a second, examine yourself, yes. Confess sin, absolutely. But don't come bowed down like prisoners. Come like sons and daughters. Come like people that's been invited to a feast. Come trusting the King who says, serve the food. Because that's the feast that Christ has welcomed us to. And as his people, he wants us to come with a full assurance of who we now are in him. And so listen, you take this time. Wendy's going to come and play in the background. The deacons are going to come and prepare the elements. You take this time to reflect, prepare your hearts. And we'll come around this table in just a moment, just as Christ commanded us to. You take this time. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you, as we reflect on this story of Joseph, I hope we realize this isn't about us becoming more like Joseph. It's for us to see that we're the brothers. We are guilty. We have come prepared with our defense in the same exact ways that they have. We have come to present our case before you of how we're actually righteous people. And yet we stand condemned to death by our own actions. That's what we deserve. And when you open the door, you prepare a table, it's already ready, and you invite us to sit down and eat. And as you told your disciples, take, eat, this is my body, drink, this is my blood, as poured out for many. But I hope we realize as we look at this story, the grace that you've shown us. We don't deserve to come around this table as your people, unified but under your Son. We don't deserve to remember this. We shouldn't have hope. We should be preparing our death. But instead, we get to prepare for eternity with a creator of the universe who doesn't, he didn't just create us, he knows us fully. And just as Joseph welcomed his brothers knowing who they were, you welcome us knowing exactly full well what we've done, and yet you've pardoned us. Lord, thank you. And I pray we don't squander this earthly life you've given us. I pray that we use it to your glory, for your honor, that with every breath, with every word, with every action, we would communicate this story of the gospel to those around us, and that people would be changed. I think about Ken. What an amazing life. What an amazing service. Even after his death, preaches the gospel. Lord, I pray that I run my race well. That people would see me as the brother who was invited to a table that he didn't deserve. And that they would be pointed to a Savior who gave me everything. Let my life reflect.